The reading this evening comes from the book of Romans, chapter 1, starting at verse 18 and reading to the end of the chapter. And in my Bible, it's entitled God's Wrath Against Mankind. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
I've already had a couple of people, we only started this series last week, for those who weren't here last week, but I've already had a couple of folk come and say to me, this is too hard. This is going to be really difficult. Have you looked ahead, as if I've never read Romans before, have you looked ahead at what's coming? And the answer is yes, of course I have. It was interesting, when we did Daniel in the small groups, we had exactly the same. This is really hard. And what I said then is the reason we're doing it is because it's hard. The reason we're studying it, the reason we're doing it this way, verse by verse, so that we read the whole book together, is because it's hard. President Kennedy, back at the start of the space program, talked about going to the moon. He said, we choose to do these things not because they are easy, but because they're difficult. I spoke last week about the book of Romans being a real mountain to climb. You know, the reason people climb mountains is because they're there. If they could just stroll up, like walking to Tesco's, there'd be no point. You choose to do it because it's difficult. And in the engaging, in the struggling, in the difficulty and the sweat and the toil that's needed to read some scriptures, we grow. We grow. You know, I hate the gym. I haven't been for a little while because I hurt my back, but I hate the gym. But I know that when it's hardest is when it's going to be doing me the most good. When I go running, it's when I'm sweating the most. I know I'm doing the most work. And it's the same with when we study books like this. We choose to do it not because they're easy, but because they're hard. Because we want to grow. Because we want to learn more. We want to be better equipped for dealing with our world. Last Sunday, as I've said, we started this series in Romans. And we began with those first 17 verses as an introduction. And in those 17 verses, we discovered that this was a letter written by the Apostle Paul, dictated to a scribe who wrote it down. And it was really about Paul introducing himself. His plan was to go from Corinth, where he's writing this letter, back to Jerusalem, spend Passover there, to spend the festival and take a gift from the churches back to the church in Jerusalem. And then his plan is to go to Spain. He's opened up that part of Turkey and the Greek world to the gospel. And looking at the map, he can see that there's still a big area of the world that's not yet been touched by the gospel. And that's where he wants to be. And his plan is to go to Spain. And in order to get to Spain, he's going to stop off at Rome on the way. My guess is that his plan was to get a boat as far as Rome and then spend some time there and go on across the Mediterranean and arrive in Spain. And so he's writing this letter almost by way of introduction. Rome was not a church that Paul had planted. When we read letters to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians and the Colossians and all those, we would see Paul writing to people that he knew. He had a relationship with people that he'd led to Christ. But when he writes to the book of Romans, he's writing to folk, he knows one or two of them. When we get towards chapter 16, we'll see there's some folk who he greets and who he commends to the church. But in general, he's writing to a church of people he doesn't know. And so if ever, as we read Romans, if you think, oh, this feels different, that this isn't the same as his other letters. It's not as personal. It's much more concerned with doctrine. It's much more concerned with teaching. That's the reason. With the Corinthians and Thessalonians and those other churches, he was writing to folk he knew. And so he includes lots of references to people by name. He talks about very specific situations. But here in the Romans, he's not got any of that background. And so it's much more theological in its content. It contains much more doctrine. It seems much more impersonal. But he's laying out the foundations for his understanding of the gospel. And because of that, because of he's putting out these foundations, he's building these walls, he's saying, this is what I believe. This is where I stand. This is my background. That's why this book is such a giant. Because he takes the opportunity to fully start to flesh out some of the theologies and the doctrines that he's been talking about and preaching and writing about to the other churches. So we saw last week that he starts off this incredible piece of writing by just touching in those first 17 verses on his longings to visit Rome, but then on the grace of the gospel. Just what an incredible thing the gospel is. And he says, and we receive it, this salvation, by faith. And he goes as far as to say, it starts with faith, and it ends with faith. Faith from first to last. And he sets out as a starting point, this gospel that I'm going to write to you about and talk to you about is received by faith. It's not by your actions. It's not by your deeds. It's not by your religiousness and your spirituality. It's not by the ritual. That maybe folk who've come from a Roman background, from a pagan background, are used to performing religious rites, and that's how you receive favor. He says it's not like that. It's not through the way that you pay obeisance to idols. It's not through the way you sprinkle your incense in the flame before the gods, the idols and the statues of gods. He says that's not what it's about. From first to last, it's by faith. I spoke last week, and I just want to keep on touching on this as we go through this book and as we start to read about living a holy lifestyle and living a righteousness and trying to seek purity. I'm going to keep saying this, but I spoke last week about many Christians who start by faith. They receive Christ by faith. They repent of their sins. They turn to Christ. They ask him into their lives, and then they spend the rest of their life trying to earn God's favor and saying, no, I'm not good enough. I'm failing. And Paul just wants to remind us in that first 17 verses, by faith. From faith to faith, it says in some translations. From first to last, by faith. And that's really important because depending on what version of the Bible you've got in your hand, you'll see that this passage starts in some versions with the word for or therefore. It doesn't in the NIV, but I can assure you it's there in the original. But Paul says, you know, this is our understanding. We receive it by faith, and therefore he goes on to speak. And he's wanting to connect everything that's about to come about God's wrath and about man's sinfulness to this wonderful, glorious message of salvation by faith. So having laid out this introduction in the first 17 verses, he now sets off on what's going to be a 10-chapter treatise on salvation. And it's called, by many folk, the Roman Road. It sets out the road, the path to salvation. He sets out the basics of Christian faith. And in the first three chapters, the bit we're going to be in for the next few weeks, he starts off by pointing out, all of us have sinned. We're all sinners. There is no one sitting in this room tonight who can say, this doesn't apply to me. I'm good enough for God. He wants to point out that all have sinned. And that comes to a culmination, to a climax in Romans 3:23, where he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're here tonight thinking, I'm good enough for God, I don't need this Christianity stuff, either you're wrong or the Bible's wrong. Because the Bible says all of us need salvation. And then in the next three chapters, then he goes on to say what the consequences of that sin. And he says, sin deserves punishment. It deserves death. For the wages of sin, a death. The consequence of us living apart from God, the consequence of us going our own way, as we're going to see over these next few weeks, is that we die. There's a physical death that's going to come, that came into the world through original sin. But there's an eternal death and a judgment that can come as well. The eternal separation from God. But as he finishes that section in 6:23, where he says the wages of sin are death, he goes on to say, but, there's life, there's hope, there's a message of good news that in Christ Jesus we can find life. God gives life in Jesus. Sin brings death, Jesus brings life. And then in the rest of the book of Romans, what he goes on to say is, now, having heard this gospel, having received this gospel, having taken Christ into our lives, how are we going to live it out? How are we going to work it out? Having received life, now we've got to live the new life that he gives us. And this road, the Roman road, is really simple. You can explain it to somebody in about 3 minutes. All have sinned. The consequence of sin is death. But thanks be to God, there's life in Jesus. Do you want to receive it? And so a lot of leaflets you can pick up will talk about the Roman road as a way of leading someone to Christ. And it's worth going away and memorizing some of these scriptures and maybe jotting down some notes. Because every single one of us can explain that. Every single one of us can lead someone to Christ using that very simple 4-point message, which a lot of folk call the Roman Road. And that's where we're going to start tonight, really, getting to grips with this, where Paul is outlining God's wrath. The wrath of God, he says, is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul's argument as he starts off is this. In creation, in the world that God has made, we see God. There's no doubt, we are without doubt that there is a God. That nobody in the world can say, I didn't know. Nobody in the world, wherever they are, can say, I didn't understand. Because just looking at the creation that God has set us in shows us that there is a God. It's what theologians and philosophers call a teleological argument for the existence of God. And the argument goes like this. We live in a world that's so complex and so incredible and so amazing. And whether you want to look at the universe and the cosmos and the stars and the way they interact and the creation up in the skies, or whether you want to look into a single cell of DNA or into the human eye or into a plant or into an animal, or into wherever you want to look, you've got to see that there's a creator. This couldn't have come about by accident. It's impossible to imagine that life, in all its complexity, in all its beauty, came about from a series of random events, of accidental occurrences. There's a story that philosophers tell to outline this, to illustrate this. And they say, imagine two men were walking along a beach, and as they're going along the sandy beach, they see lying in the sand, half buried, a watch, an old-fashioned fob watch, and one of them bends down and picks it up and dusts the sand off and clicks it open, and the watch is working. And it's one of those fob watches that you can open the back and see the workings. And his friend looks across and says, wow, isn't that incredible? He says, yeah, it's beautiful. He says, you know, what I mean is, isn't it incredible that we've got all these grains of sand and the action of the sea and the waves, we've got an infinite number of grains of sand, we've had an infinite amount of time, and random events have meant that those rocks and that sand and time and chance have at this point brought all those elements together to make this watch. And his friend says, don't be daft. This watch shows that there's a watchmaker who brought together the parts, who got the brass and the glass and the gold and the bits of steel, and he worked them and he made something beautiful. And the first guy says, no. It's a random event. We only found it by chance today because we happened to be in the right place at the right time. And the other one says, no, don't you understand that the watch proves there's a watchmaker? And the teleological argument, which Paul starts off with, says, look at creation. It can't be an accident. Look at your own life. Whatever your parents said, you're not an accident. You're here because the divine creator said he wanted you here. Creation leaves us without doubt that there must be a creator. It's plain, it's obvious, there is no doubt. Verse 19 there, he says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, to the wicked people he's talking about, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen and understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. He says we don't have an excuse for living godless, wicked lives. We don't have an excuse for pretending there's no God and therefore no way in which we ought to live our lives. Just look around. Look at a flower or a tree or a mountain or a sunset or a seascape or the night sky. Look into the face of a beautiful woman or a handsome man, and you've got to understand there's a creator. Now this goes to the heart of one of the big questions that as Christians we get asked, doesn't it? You say that you have to turn to Jesus to be saved. What about those who've never heard the gospel? What about tribesmen in Papua New Guinea, or people in the jungles of Borneo, or those in the outback of the Amazon who've never heard about Jesus? Are you saying, as Christians, that they're going to hell because they've never turned to Jesus? Well, no, we're not saying they're going to hell because they never turned to Jesus. But we're saying that God has made evident in creation that there's a creator. And how people respond to that knowledge is what God is looking for, is what God is looking at. Do people live their lives in a godly way, even though they've never heard about Jesus, because they understand there is a God? We are without excuse. But Paul goes on to say, though, you know, though, he says that because there's no doubt, and because we're without excuse, sometimes people suppress the knowledge of God. They kind of know in their knower, they know in their very being that there is a God and there ought to be a way to live, but they suppress that truth. They push it down and hide it. And because they suppress the truth by their lifestyles, he says they suppress the truth by their wickedness, then really they're in a desperate situation. People who know just instinctively that there's a God and know they're without excuse, who still choose to live their own way, are really without any morality. They're in a desperate situation. Once truth is suppressed and we hide away from the truth that there is a God, then we exchange truth for a lie and we start to live our lives according to the lie. And once people do that, then anything goes. Once you take God out of the equation, once you take the idea of accountability out of the equation, then literally all hell breaks loose in people's lives. They have no guide marks, no posts marking the limits of morality. People who reject God then open the door to live just how they want. And don't we see that in our country, that back in the late 60s and the 70s, educationalists and people in the media and all sorts of places started saying, we want to push God out now. We don't want God in our schools. We don't want God having such a prominent place. And as that happened, in so many ways, I remember when I started school, the first thing they gave me my first day was a hymn book. And in that hymn book was all the hymns of the Christian faith. And some of them were shorter, that they only had 3 verses instead of 5, but they had all the these and the thou and the hard words. And at some point in my school career, we stopped using it. But it was the first, I couldn't even read when I was given my first hymn book. And many of you were brought up in a similar schooling situation where you had daily assemblies, where you sang Christian hymns, where you heard Bible stories, where you prayed. I went to a completely secular state primary school, but we started every morning with an assembly and we finished every night with a prayer. That the teachers would have us all stand, put our chairs on the desk, you remember this? Pick your chair and put it on the desk so the cleaners can get in. And then they would lead us in a prayer. And at some point in my life at school, that stopped. And God was pushed out. And I think there's a correlation between having had God pushed out and having immorality move in. Because when you take out the boundaries, then people want to live however they want. And Paul says that when people suppress the truth, when they exchange the glory of God for other idols, then immorality creeps in. And he goes further than that. He says, without God in their life, immorality becomes, he uses the word, perversion. Therefore God gave them over to sexual desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies one with another. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And he talks about the perversions that comes. That when you live without morality and without God, then you start to live without limits. If there's no consequence to my life and to what I do, then let's just get away with whatever I can. Let's just have as much fun as I can. You know, before I was a Christian, and I used to drink and go out, and when I was going out with women, and my question was not, ooh, is this right or wrong? My question was, how much can I get away with? How much can I get away with before the police get involved? Or before I injure myself? You start to live life without limits. And Paul says, you know, that's what happens when you take God out of the equation. When you start to remove the moral imperative, then you start to live life without limits. And he goes on then to outline some of those limitless, immoral lives. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another, committing indecent acts with other men. When God isn't in the picture, then there's nothing to keep us in check. When there's nothing to keep us in check, then we become immoral, living life without limits. Now, we've got to be careful here as Christians, because we've done an exceptionally bad job of talking about this text and talking about the issues of sexuality that go around with it. I want to show you, and I want you to hear the whole of what I'm going to say before you either get up and walk out or start booing me. But I want to show you a film clip, and then I want to just to unpack it a little bit. But this is from The West Wing. It'll take a few seconds once Barry hits the button to start. But this is from The West Wing. And the chap who's coming in, played by Martin Sheen, is the President of the United States. And it's during the election. He's come in to meet the press pack. So let's start it off, Barry. The one last thing is he's upset that she sat down when he came into the room, and he tells her off for that as well. My point is this: we've done a really bad job of talking about human sexuality, because we've either gone into Leviticus and talked about abomination and not taken seriously those other things. We've not taken seriously what the scriptures say about killing our children when they're disobedient, about burning folk who wear mixed fibres, about putting to death people who work on the Sabbath. And we've hoiked out a couple of verses from Leviticus and built a theology around it. Or else we've gone into places like Corinthians and we've built a theology around what it says about sexuality in Corinthians, where actually it does not talk about homosexuality. It talks about male prostitution. It talks about pederasts and catamites, about people who sell themselves for sex, or older men who abuse young men. Those are the words that are used there in Corinthians. And we ignore the fact that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. And we make a big deal of it when Jesus never mentioned it at all. And then we build a bad theology that just offends people and pushes them away from the church. And I think a much better way of doing this is talking about what God, not what God hates, but what God loves. And talk about what is right. And building a good theology of marriage. And building a good theology of heterosexual relationships. And then saying, this is what God wants you to aspire to. See, forever, whenever we just point a finger at folk, we leave ourselves open to all sorts of accusations, like that program does brilliantly there, I think. Paul says people live their life without limit, that they give themselves over to these perversions. But what is his gospel? His gospel is that we're not saved or damned by our actions. We're saved or damned by our faith. And by the love of God, and by the gospel of good news. We would be far more successful, I think, in talking to people who are sinners about the love of God, rather than pointing a finger at their sin. I want to be quite clear about this, my theology, and you can complain about it afterwards with me. I don't think gay people are going to hell because they're gay. I think gay people may be going to hell, some of them, because they don't know Jesus and they've not accepted him as Savior and Lord. And whatever they do with their lifestyle, until they receive Jesus as Lord, they're still bound on that road away from God. But I know gay people as well, who live a lifestyle that some of them don't want to, but are going to heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ. And what we need to be doing is talking about the natural, the good news, the love of God. One of the things that happens is when you put people around the Holy Spirit and around worship, is they come to a realization themselves, as they see the Creator and as they experience the Spirit, they come to a realization of what righteousness is and what it means to live with morality, within limits, within God. So I don't want to, as we come towards the end of this little passage, sound like I'm bashing one group of people. I'm not. I want to be honest about the scriptures. They're there. It talks about, in this case, men who give up natural relations and perform indecent acts with other men. It talks about women who exchange natural relationships for unnatural ones with other women. But I want you to notice who he puts alongside those folk. He talks about every kind of wickedness, evil, greed. How many of us coming out of Christmas and all that we've eaten and spent and bought can't say, you know what, in the West we're so greedy. We're not greedy. Look there, it's on the page. Paul puts greed alongside evilness. Evil. and immorality. Before we start pointing a finger, remember that greed is in there. Envy, murder, strife. How many churches do we know riven by strife? We don't call it an abomination, but we ought to. Deceit and malice. Here's one. Gossips. Do you know any gossips? Have you ever gossiped? Because Paul puts it alongside those who have unnatural relations. Disobeying your parents. Chapter and verse. Romans 1. Verse 30. They disobey their parents. Senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Before we start pointing fingers, we need to understand all have sinned, all have fallen short. The wages of sin are death, but thanks be to God. The truth is, all of us at times are without excuse for our behaviour. We're without morality in the way we act. We go beyond the limits. And Paul says, finally, the natural consequence of that is that we're without hope, apart from Jesus. Listen, gay people are without hope apart from Jesus. Straight people are without hope apart from Jesus. Bisexual people are without hope apart from Jesus. It's in Jesus alone that we find our hope. One day there will be a judgment. What is our excuse? What is our hope if we've abandoned God's means of salvation? Paul starts off what's going to be a long journey. You know the Chinese proverb, where the longest journey starts with one step. And this is just the first step. And you need to come back in 6 weeks' time, in 8 weeks' time, and hold this talk tonight in context of what's going to come. But he starts this off talking about wickedness and depravity. And he picks on one particular area of life, but he goes on to say there's much more. And he says, you know, when you reject God, when you say there isn't a God in heaven, then you're without excuse. Because he's plain that there is a God. But the consequence of living without God is you live without morality. When you live without morality, you live without bounds, without limits. And when you live without limits, then you're without hope. Because actually our hope is in coming back and saying there is a God. And he does love us. And he has got a plan for us. And he has made a way for salvation. And there is a way forward. And then Paul finishes with this killer of a verse. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. He says, when you know the truth, where else can you go? If you still choose to reject it then, what hope is there? Notice as well, and I think, and I'm talking now as an ex-Anglican, as someone who was ordained in the Church of England, someone who loves the Church of England, not only are those who perform these evil deeds in trouble, but those who approve of them as well. And I have to tell you, every time I see sinner debating human sexuality, my heart breaks for those who approve of things that God has said is not good. But Paul says, if you abandon the righteous decrees, having heard them, then where else can you go? With this, I finish. There was a story in the newspaper back in March. You may have seen it. And there's a photograph here of this man who decided to swim across a river, at the River Dart at Kingswear in Devon. And the story says this: the man, in his 20s, even laughed as he turned down help from a lifeboat crew because he was determined to cross the River Dart in his own way. Amazingly, he did survive the strong tidal currents, passing ships, icy water, and plunging temperatures to reach Dartmouth unharmed on Tuesday evening. He then ran away from lifeboat crews who wanted to talk to him about his foolishness. This is really a silly idea, an RNLI spokesman said. You can be fine 1 minute and in real trouble the next. What fools we would be if we were drowning and in trouble to ignore the lifeboat pulled up beside us. What fools, and this is how Paul finishes his letters, what fools we would be, or finishes this chapter, what fools we would be, knowing the truth, knowing salvation, knowing what the lifeboat is, and then laughing and choosing to go our own way. Let me just finish with a question tonight. If you know the truth, if you know there's a God, and if you know he's got a plan of salvation, are you in the boat? Have you chosen to stay in the boat, or have you got out? Is there parts of your life which would fall into this category of living without morality? Are there things in your private life where you're choosing to get out of the boat instead of staying in the boat? Have you received Jesus as Saviour? Because, to use those words, it's a really silly idea to try and go our own way when God sends a lifeboat. May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, be with us and those we love this night and evermore. Amen. Together, the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.